The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston in the sanctuary of Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with us every Sunday in person or on live stream. For details, go to fapc.org. And now, here's Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston.
This winter, Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church is taking 5 weeks to engage the book of Daniel. Today, our attention turns to a rather odd story in what is already a fairly intense and strange dreamscape corner of the Bible. One of the key figures in the book of Daniel is King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is a mercurial monarch, ruthless in battle, a bully in his own court. He threatens to tear people limb from limb if they cannot or will not do as he commands. He does that a lot. Last week, we watched Nebuchadnezzar, drunk on his own sense of power, demand that people bow down and worship a statue imprinted with his own face. Nezer declares himself to be a god. He has, you might say, a few ego needs. Still, the good book doesn't present Nezer as a consistently malevolent force. The king's narcissism runs hot and cold. At times in the book of Daniel, the king sees the light. He confesses that the true God, the God who reigns over all creation, is the God that Daniel worships. On multiple occasions, the king, in a stunning display of humility, bows down to Daniel and his friends, bows down to a group of foreigners. Your God is the source of truth, the king professes. Your God makes sense of this messy world. Sadly, the king's forays into humility and piety do not last. Again and again, Nebuchadnezzar reverses course. He falls back in love with his own power and authority. He becomes a tyrant. Friends, there's a psychological and spiritual battle going on inside this ancient general. And that battle comes to a head in today's passage. This morning, I want to invite you again to take part in the reading of the text. Natalie Owens Pike has skillfully divided the passage into a reading for three voices. Each voice reflects the conflict being waged for the soul of the king. Will you help us breathe life into this passage by reading the sections entitled All? Let us read and listen together for God's word as it echoes from Daniel 4, beginning with the first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that live throughout the earth, may you have abundant prosperity. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me, I am pleased to recount. How great are God's signs! How mighty God's wonders! God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and God's sovereignty is from generation to generation.
I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living at ease in my home and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that frightened me. My fantasies in bed and the visions of my head terrified me. So I made a decree that all the wise people of Babylon should be brought before me in order that they might tell me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I told them the dream. but they could not tell me its interpretation.
At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and who is endowed with the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that you are endowed with the spirit of the holy gods, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Hear the dream that I saw. Tell me its interpretation.
Upon my bed, this is what I saw. There was a tree at the center of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew great and strong. Its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it provided food for all. The animals of the field found shade under it. The birds of the air nested in its branches, and from it all living beings were fed. I continued looking in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and there was a holy watcher coming down from heaven.
The watcher cried aloud and said, "Cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from beneath it and the birds from its branches. But leave its stump and roots in the ground with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let the king be bathed with the dew of heaven and let his lot be with the animals of the field in the grass of the earth.
Let his mind be changed from that of a human and let the mind of an animal be given to him. And let seven times pass over him. The sentence is rendered by decree of the watchers. The decision is given by order of the holy ones, in order that all who live may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdom of mortals. God gives it to whom God will, and sets over it the lowliest of human beings."
All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king said, "Is this not magnificent Babylon, which I have built as a royal capital by my mighty power and for my glorious majesty?"
While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven away from human society, and your dwelling shall be with the animals of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you have learned that the Most High has sovereignty over the kingdom of mortals and gives it to whom he will."
Immediately the sentence was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from human society, ate grass like oxen, and his body was bathed with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails became like birds' claws.
"When that period was over, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored the one who lives forever, for God's sovereignty is an everlasting sovereignty, and God's kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and God does what God wills with the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can stay God's hand or say to God, 'What are you doing?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my lords sought me out.
I was reestablished over my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all God's works are truth, and God's ways are justice, and God is able to bring low those who walk in pride. Friends, this is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, King Nebuchadnezzar has an argument going on in his head. Two voices, maybe three voices, are vying for control. These voices, these internal perspectives, present the king with dueling narratives. Each voice has a story that describes the world, and these competing stories would orient the king, guide his steps. Now, in speaking of voices in the king's head, some may think that I'm suggesting that Nezer is having royal hallucinations. Am I saying that the king is ill? I don't think we know enough to draw that conclusion. Although we can safely say this, Scripture presents Nebuchadnezzar as conflicted. In his fascinating book, The Voices Within, The History and Science of How We Talk to Ourselves, British psychologist Charles Fernyhough contends that we all have voices debating each other in our heads. And rather than that being a sign of mental illness, these voices are a hallmark of human thought. We need them. We cannot live without them. They are critical in helping us make decisions. According to Fernyhough, these inner voices have different characteristics to them. Some can be self-assured, some funny, some profound, some fearful, some mean-spirited. If you've seen either of Pixar's perceptive inside-out movies, you get the picture. Each of us has a community in our heads, a community of voices that process our thoughts and actions. I'd bet good money that everyone in this room has experienced some sort of mental conversation, some sort of back and forth in the last 24 hours. It could be as simple as, what should I have for lunch? I said I was going to eat more salads in the new year, but I just finished this big project and it's been a while since my last cheeseburger. It could be more consequential. Do I trust this person? Well, yes, he's proven to be trustworthy by faithfully completing these promised tasks. Wait, says a second voice, have you forgotten that time when you caught him in a lie? This guy seems shady. Voices inside us present point and counterpoint. And along the way, they manifest parts of our personality. Sometimes they urge us to embrace noble ends, noble goals. Sometimes they encourage us to petty behavior. Sometimes they prod us to acts of compassion. As you contemplate the voices that are debating in your own heads and hearts, let's swivel back to Nebuchadnezzar. What voices can we identify in today's passage from Daniel 4? Well, the first voice on the scene is an exuberant, faithful voice. When I look at the world and the wonders all around me, when I consider the very fact of life, I thank God. And I've got to tell you, God's work leaves me in a perpetual state of awe. Unimpressed by faithful voice number one, a second voice enters the conversation. It starts quietly. It speaks with appreciation for comfort, prosperity.
But midway through today's text, this voice rises in volume. Oozing with confidence, this voice preaches self-determination. It pats Nezer on the back. It says, "When I look around and see the wonders of the world and the achievements of Babylon, I say to myself, self, these are your accomplishments. This is your majesty, your power, your glory on display. Take a bow." Even as the second voice's self-congratulatory words hang in the air, a third voice enters the conversation. This third voice speaks through the king's dreams. It offers a vision. It describes a great tree, a magnificent tree, a tree that provides food and shade and shelter for all sorts of animals. And as we picture this tree, a watcher comes down from heaven. This watcher takes one look at the fantastic plant and says, "Cut it down." And then, because this is a dream, and in dreams, scenes shift like the sands, the watcher abruptly stops talking about a tree and starts describing the fate of the king. Here again is how the good book puts it. "Let the king be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a human, and let the mind of an animal be given to him, and let seven times pass over him." The sentence is rendered by the decree of the watchers, the decisions given by the order of the holy ones, in order that all who live may know that the Most High is sovereign. What's going on here? Well, earlier we observed that each of the voices in Nezer's head is trying to tell a story. Each voice is trying to answer a basic human question. What am I doing here? What is my place in the world? One voice assures Nebuchadnezzar that he is one of this world's rare masters. You are a shaper of history. You are a god among mortals. You are a rare being, an uncommon genius, an exceptional person whose decisions and decrees move levers and make things happen. We recognize this voice. We've heard it on the world stage. We've heard it in our relationships. We've heard it in our own heads. Here, the book of Daniel is eager to make a point. Whenever this egotistical voice dominates, Nebuchadnezzar stumbles. "King, oh king, do you not notice the vicious cycle that's trapped you whenever you take all the credit? Whenever you enter master of the universe mode, you become demanding and vindictive, a jerk, an entitled and vengeful infant. How many times have you threatened to tear people limb from limb? Look at yourself. And consider this, when you step back from being a tyrant, you are a healthier person. When you set aside your need to control, when you acknowledge a higher power, you're less angry, less lonely. You're happier. Ground yourself in this place, O king. Remember, it's not you who made the world and its wonders, it's God. Take my advice, worship more, fret less." Hearing this, Nezer repents. He doesn't have a hard heart. But then again, he doesn't have a whole lot of spine either. The king's calmer moments do not last. Again and again, we see this in Daniel. And that brings us to today's text. As it begins, Nezer sounds like he's in a good place. He marvels at the world. He speaks about his faith in God. But before the ruler can take three steps down the soft carpet of his throne room, everything shifts. The king takes one look in the mirror and feels the need for the 10,000th time to flex his power. And this time around, something fascinating happens. Something breaks the pattern that we've come to expect in the book of Daniel. A third voice, a dream voice, a heavenly watcher's voice says, "Let the king be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a human, and let the mind of an animal be given to him." What is happening here? Is God planning to punish the arrogant king? Is the watcher out to destroy Nebuchadnezzar? In today's text, heaven's prediction comes true. King Nezer walks away from the trappings of power and lives like an animal. He beds down, not in some comfy place, but in the golden grass of the fields. He's bathed each morning, not by servants bearing kettles of warm water, but by the dew of heaven. As we watch this play out, it becomes clear that Daniel chapter 4 doesn't describe a punishment. It prescribes a cure. The king is given a gift. The gift of wilderness. The gift of seeing the world not through the lens of avarice. Can I possess it, control it, make it mine? No, the gift of seeing through a lens in which nature's beauty, the pattern of life, and the grace of God are fiercely on display. As many of you know, my wife Amy and I have a cabin in far northern Minnesota. We're about a mile from the Canadian border. A rustic place on the shore of Ojibwe Lake. Along the winding, rough, often washed out gravel road that leads to our log retreat, there are patches of a 10-foot tall bush with smooth gray bark. Every May, this bush explodes with brilliant white five-petaled flowers. When we first bounced our way to the cabin some 10 years ago, I did not know anything about these bushes. I didn't know their name. I didn't know that they would soon be covered with ruby and purple berries. And when those berries did appear, I didn't know if they were safe to eat. So I began asking around. The locals have a lot of different names for this remarkable plant. Some call it a Saskatoon, some a Juneberry, some a Serviceberry. And yes, people assured me the berries were edible. In fact, they informed me these berries had been eaten by members of the Ojibwe nation for centuries. They were a key ingredient in the very first energy bars, pemmican, a combination of dried meat, tallow, and smashed serviceberries. Last summer, driving along the road, we met a couple filling buckets with these berries. I asked what they were planning to do with them. "They make the best pies," she said. And then her stained fingers scooped up a handful of berries and passed them through the car window to me. Those juicy orbs tasted a little like blueberries, but also a little like apples. And it was like maybe somebody had stirred some almond extract into their juice too. They were so good. What a surprising gift to discover on our bouncy road and in such abundance. This past Christmas, Amy and I, without knowing it, each wrapped and gifted the other with a copy of Robin Wall Kimmerer's new book, The Service Berry, Abundance and Reciprocity in the Natural World. This superb little volume has added even more to our appreciation for this humble bush. From Kimmerer, we learned that the foliage of the serviceberry plant is a favorite food for deer and elk and moose. Birds, cedar waxwings, blue jays, gray jays, chickadees love feasting on the berries. Red squirrels, chipmunks, foxes. I didn't know foxes ate berries, but evidently they eat them a lot. And bears seek out the berries too. The service berries' white flowers are beloved by honeybees and butterflies, pollinators, who are, of course, a critical step on the way to producing fruit. In the book, Kimmerer explains that the Potawatomi name for serviceberry is Bozakman, which literally translated means the best of berries. The name honors the important, beloved, and tasty role that this berry has played in indigenous American cultures. And there's more. Kimmerer points out that the root of the word Bozakman, the best of berries, is min. Min is the Anishinaabe word for berry. Min is also the Anishinaabe word for gift. Berry equals gift. Gift equals berry. The gift being given, the gift of sweetness and sustenance, is a gift woven from nature's cycles, cycles of rain and sun, cold and warmth, cycles of budding blossoms, fluttering pollinators, lengthening summer days, ripening berries, hungry birds, seeds spread and fertilized, new plants germinating. Who gives this gift? The pollinators? The plant, the sun, the rain, the ravenous birds. Who can take credit for the sweet juice running down my neighbor's hand and the shy smile she offers while handing me berries? Kimmerer, who is both a biologist and a member of the Potawatomi Nation, says that contemplating the natural world has brought her to the conclusion that all flourishing is mutual. All flourishing is mutual. The bees, the deer, the cedar waxwings, the rain clouds, and even the plant itself engage in a vast reciprocal economy. To taste this natural resource, this gift of creation, and to watch as forest life revolves around this ruby-jeweled sweetness is to be reminded that our lives depend on others, on bees and flowers, rain and sun, plants and birds. And to experience this, Kimmerer writes, is to be filled with gratitude. In Daniel chapter 4, a voice, the voice of a watcher from heaven, says, "Let the king be bathed with the dew of heaven, and let his lot be with the animals of the field, in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a human, and let the mind of an animal be given to him. Let his mind be changed from that of a human. I find these words to be both indicting and perspective altering, which is to say, I think they have important counsel for us in this very conflicted time. The question that the good book asks here is a doozy. Is there something about the mind of a human, about the stories that we tell ourselves, stories that emphasize our isolated superiority, our unique genius, that are not only untrue, but destructive? Leaving his palace, Nebuchadnezzar spends 7 years in the wilderness. And in this season, the king's egocentricity is pulled from his soul like a poison. Listen to what he says at the end of his sojourn, at the end of a time in which God has gifted him with the mind of an animal. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all God's works are truth, and God's ways are justice, and God is able to bring low those who walk in pride. Not bad, that. Would that all were able to take the medicine prescribed by Heaven's Watcher. Okay, friends, let us go out into the world. And I mean really out, like Nebuchadnezzar, out. And see if the world doesn't have something to teach us about the grace, truth, and love of God. Go, trusting in the love of God, in the grace of God's Son, Jesus, and clinging to one another in the power and solidarity of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and given you a measure of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you would like to make a donation to support this audio ministry, please visit fapc.org/give. Thank you and blessings to you on this day.